Well, as many of you know, we've now reached halfway through our studies in the Epistle to the Colossians, and the set reading for this morning comes from Colossians chapter 3, and its verses 1 to 11. But for the sake of connection, I want to pick up a few short extracts from chapter 2. First, from verse 12. You were buried with him. You were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him out of the dead. And then just the opening words of verse 20. Since you died with Christ, and now to our reading proper. Verse 1, chapter 3. Since then you were raised with Christ, seek the things above, where Christ is, sitting at God's right hand. Set your minds on the things above, not on the things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is manifested, then you also will be manifested with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things the wrath of God is coming, and in which things you once walked when you lived in them. But now, put away all these things: wrath, anger, malice, slander, and filthy and abusive language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, having put off the old man with his practices, and having put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is no Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond, free, but Christ is all, and in all. We've seen in previous weeks that the church at Colossae was being troubled by some who taught that the only way to live a life acceptable to God was to observe special days and ceremonies, keep various man-made rules and ordinances, and to abstain from certain foods. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle were some of the slogans of the false teachers. And up to the close of chapter 2, the apostle has in part been dealing directly with these false teachings. But now, at the beginning of chapter 3, in contrast to the commandments of men, he points the believers to the true secret of victory in the Christian life, pointing out, among other things, that the false teachers were fighting against the wrong foe. The real enemy was not the physical body with its natural appetites. The real enemy consisted of the sinful desires which expressed themselves through the various members of the human body. But first, he wants the Colossian Christians to know, if I can put it this way, that it was only by living in heaven that they could ever hope to live as they ought on earth, and that what they needed to do was to live consistent with their standing in Christ. There are those who, according to what he had written in chapter 2, were seen by God as a result of their faith in Christ, were seen as having died with him, the Lord Jesus, as having been buried with him, and as having been raised with him. As such, they were now to wave goodbye to the vices of their sinful pre-Christian life. And, though it's not my subject this morning, to clothe themselves with Christian virtues and to discharge their responsibilities as Christian wives and husbands, children and fathers, servants and masters. At the outset, Paul urges them both to seek and to set their minds on the things above. Since then, you were raised with Christ, he says. Because not only has Christ died and risen for us, but if we're truly his, we are dead and risen with him. And whether we realize it or not, this by grace is our standing before God. Since then, you were raised with Christ, follows directly on from his words in chapter 20 of the previous chapter, since you died with Christ. Since, Paul is saying, by faith in Christ, you share spiritually in his resurrection, he, Christ, and things above where he is, should be the object of your earnest endeavours. You should seek, you should strive earnestly for, you should concentrate your every energy on both heaven and Christ, the one who now occupies the very highest place of all, sitting at God's right hand. As many here know, in the ancient world, for someone to sit at another's right hand was to occupy the position of the very highest honour and eminence. I've long noted that when Bathsheba went into King Solomon to speak to him on behalf of Adonijah, the king rose up to meet her, bowed himself to her, sat down on his throne, and caused a throne to be set for the king's mother, and she sat at his right hand again. Roman historian Suetonius informs us that when Tiridates, king of Armenia, visited Emperor Nero, about the time Paul probably wrote this letter, the emperor gave Tiridates a seat at his right hand in the theatre as a token of respect and honour. But we rejoice this morning with the saints of Colossae to know that our Lord Jesus is not seated at the right hand either of any monarch in Israel or monster in Rome, for monster Nero certainly was. No, indeed, as the writer to the Hebrews would express it, he, our Lord, is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. No longer concentrate your thoughts on mundane and earthly ordinances, as the false teachers would direct you, but continually set your minds on the things above, rather than on the things of earth, which are at their very best physical and therefore temporal. As one great Bible expositor put it long ago, you must not only seek heaven, you must also think heaven. Although, as we shall see from what the apostle teaches later, the Christian most certainly has to keep his feet well and truly on the earth, though that be true, his head, so to speak, should be in heaven, with his mind focused and centred on that place where his Lord now is. Alas. So often my mind gets clogged with things on the earth. And just like the woman of whom Stuart spoke to us last week, who for 18 long years was bent over and unable to straighten herself so as to look up, and was able therefore only to look earthwards, I so often find my mind absorbed almost entirely with the trivial things of earth, and fail to view everything in the light of eternity and against the background of heaven's standards and values, living, Malcolm, living, as if this present world was all that matters. So earthly minded, as to be of no heavenly use fixing my eyes on what is seen and what is seen, rather than looking, as Paul urges us elsewhere, not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, which things are, he added, eternal. Well, did Eddie Donald remind us last Lord's Day evening of the example of Moses, of whom the New Testament says that he endured as seeing him. Who cannot be seen? Although, I guess it's possible that the words, the things on the earth, may in their context, and I've got my eyes, of course, on verse 5, which uses the same expression, on the earth, when listing five carnal vices, those words, the things on the earth, may refer especially to sinful desires and sinful deeds. But before we consider verse 5, we need to look briefly at verses 3 and 4. Now, as you know from the shops, if not from the calendar, Christmas is fast approaching. I wonder whether many of you are familiar with Charles Dickens' novel, A Christmas Carol. In particular, that section toward the end of the story where the then reformed character Ebenezer Scrooge scrambled out of bed, repeating the words, "I will live in the past, the present, and the future." And as we see from verses 3 and 4 of our passage, Scrooge's words, "I will live in the past, the present, and the future," carry a very serious message for every believer. For in verses 3 and 4, Paul directs us to the past, the present, and the future. As far as the past is concerned, "You died," he says, taking us back to his statement in verse 20 of chapter 2. "But if spiritually I died with Christ in the past, according to the New Testament, I can be said to have died to sin, to the law, to self, and to the world. If I died with Christ in the past, I live with Christ in the present. And that life," Paul says, "is hidden with Christ in God." And certainly our Lord is now well and truly hidden, withdrawn from the sight of all men. Yet what a thrill it is to know that although from the very hour of his ascension he has been hidden from the sight of all his people, not one of them has ever been hidden from his sight. No, not for a single moment. But, Paul insists, in the present, our life is hidden with him, where it cannot be seen any more than he can. The world, therefore, knows no more of our new life in Christ than it does of our identity of God's children. And this, our new life in Christ, a life very different to that which we lived in our pre-conversion days, this new, this eternal life, is hidden with him, the apostle adds, in God. What greater security could you ever ask? Our life is safer by far than any deposit locked away in some bank vault. It's safe in God's keeping, beyond the reach and range of any and every foe. I've read in several places concerning the so-called church father John Chrysostom, bishop of Constantinople back in the 4th century, that on one occasion he was brought before the Roman Empress Eudoxia, who threatened him with banishment. "You cannot banish me," Chrysostom is reputed to have said, "for this world is my father's house." "Then I will kill you," The empress is said to have responded, "No, you cannot," Chrysostom replied, so the story runs, "for my life is hid with Christ in God." Nice story, but I do have to tell you that I've been unable to trace it in any reliable historical source. Nevertheless, on the authority of my text, we can have absolute confidence in the words attributed to Chrysostom, and I do enjoy those final words attributed to the bishop. "I defy you, for there is nothing you can do to harm me," words which Malcolm associates with a verse from a hymn which John Newton wrote in 1779. "Rejoice, believer, in the Lord. Though many foes beset your road, and feeble is your arm, your life is hid with Christ in God beyond the reach of harm." Amen. But I said that Paul directs us not only to the past and the present, which he does in verse 3, but to the future, which he does in verse 4. For not only has the believer died with Christ, been buried with Christ, and been raised with Christ, not only is the believer's life hid with Christ, but the day will come when the believer will be manifested, will be revealed and openly displayed with Christ, and that in glory. Then, enjoying a body conformed to our Lord's own body of glory, glorified with him. But Christ, I note, is not only, as Paul said toward the close of chapter 1, our hope of glory, he is our life. Now, some here may remember the fridge magnets we gave out at local summer festivals several years ago. Magnets which declared, "He who has the Son has life," with words which are true, not only because he is the source and only source of eternal life, but because he himself is the believer's life. And please note the way the apostle switches from "your life" in verse 3 to "our life" in verse 4, including himself now alongside his readers. It seems to me that when speaking of the life of the Christian as being identified with Christ himself, there is no way that Paul was going to leave himself out. But Paul makes it clear very quickly that being heavenly minded certainly does not mean living with one's head in the clouds. For those who set their minds on things above will also on earth both put to death what I might call sensual sins, and put away what I might call social sin. In verse 5 he lists 5 vices, all of which express themselves in some way or other through the members of the body, which members thereby become the instruments of unrighteousness, uncleanness, and iniquity. The first 4 vices have to do with sexual issues, ranging from fornication, a word which carries various shades of meaning through the New Testament, but here, no doubt, covering any sexual relationship outside of marriage, through all acts of uncleanness, any action that's filthy and foul, through the uncontrollable urge which leads to sexual excess and impurity, to an excessive craving for sexual satisfaction. I've read that there are 82 warnings in the New Testament against immorality of one kind or another. And although I've not checked the statistic, I can well believe it. And to this ugly catalogue of vices, Paul adds, perhaps surprisingly to some, covetousness. I guess that many of us would view covetousness, literally the desire to have more, as a far less serious sin than we would the previous 4. Yet not only does covetousness here keep very bad company, but the apostle is careful to emphasize its seriousness by labeling it as idolatry. You might almost say that covetousness is the worship of gold instead of God, and we have it on the very highest authority that you cannot serve God and mammon. And all five vices, Paul says, must be dealt with ruthlessly, unsparingly, as we've seen the believer's standing is such that in Christ he has died. But it is for the believer, for me, it is the believer to match his standing by his practice to strike dead, to execute the death sentence on all his carnal sins, remembering, while he does so, that the wrath of God, God's invariable reaction against sin, the wrath of God is already on its way to punish, and to punish the very same sins in which he, the believer, once walked and lived. Paul next turns to the sins of the temper and of the tongue, ranging from a settled attitude of hatred and hostility, through violent and uncontrollable outbursts of temper, through the vicious nature which delights in doing harm to others, through the maligning and deriding of others, to obscene and foul-mouthed abuse of others. All such sins, each of which is calculated, of course, to destroy the peace and the unity of the local church, must be put away, as one would put off and lay aside filthy and worn-out clothes. These dirty garments, together with all forms of deceit, Paul says, went out of fashion as far as we were concerned when we first became Christians, for at that point we put off the old man and his ways, put off what we had been prior to our conversion, and we put on the new man, the new me, who is being continually and progressively renewed, not in that bogus knowledge of the false teachers, but in the knowledge of God, his will, his ways, and that with the stated purpose that I should become like Christ, who himself is the perfect image of God. And in his church, there are no second-class members. No distinctions made on account of race or nation, of religious privilege, of culture, or of social status or rank, neither bond nor free, that is. And in using those last words, Paul may well have had in mind Onesimus and Philemon, now united together in the church at Colossae as brothers in the Lord. And when I read verse 11, I cannot help but have in mind the speech given by Martin Luther King Jr., Washington, 1963. I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit together at the table of brotherhood, which speech he ended by referring to the day when all black men and white men, Jews and Gentiles, will be able to join hands and sing in the words of the old Negro spiritual, free at last, free at last, thank God Almighty, we are free at last. Thank God that in the Church of God, that is no dream. That day has already come. For ultimately, as Paul says, Christ is not only all, but in all, which I understand to mean, that Christ is everything. He's absolutely everything. He's all that matters. and he is also in all. He indwells all believers, that is, irrespective of their race, their class, their colour, or their background. Shall we pray?